Good evening, everybody. I think I'm a little loud. A little seance going on. We okay? Sound good? Yeah? You right, Alan? I can just barely see them through the dark glass. Why'd you make the glass so dark? So I couldn't see what they were doing. All right, well, let's turn in your Bibles first to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 5. And as we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, make sure we're filled with the Spirit, ready to hear God's word. If we do have any sin, it's time to acknowledge it, cease it, and get ready in humility to hear the word of God, and also to lay any details aside that may be distracting you at this time. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and have another week of your word in which we can store in our souls to be ready for application when it is needed. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful and that you continue to provide for us the truth that we need so that we can grow in your grace and knowledge, walk in the light so that we can become overcomers in this life, being conformed to the image of your Son and what privilege you have given us, Father, in this respect. And we do ask you that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we continue in our doctrine, we've already noted that as we're going to recover from either sin, human good, or evil, which would put you in the status of walking in darkness or abiding in the darkness, which the darkness is everything that's opposed to God, that first you would have to evaluate that about yourself. So we have chosen 1 Corinthians 11:31, where Paul entreated the Corinthians to judge themselves so they won't be judged. The Greek word epikrino means to judge throughout, so judge yourself throughout. The word krino does mean to separate good from bad, good from evil, and so on. And so you are separating in yourself any divine thoughts from sin and human good. Then next you would have to acknowledge the sin, evil, wrong, error, human good in that respect. And that's we're sticking with 1 John 1:9 as a reference to that, that it is an acknowledgement. I will state before we even get there that because you confess, that is not the reason you are forgiven. You are forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This procedure is for restoration to walking in the light or returning to fellowship with God. So in verse 5, 1 John 1:5, it says, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." We saw the Greek word for darkness, skotia, means darkness or secrecy. And we noted in the scripture last night that the darkness is described as three things: either the world without Christ, any part of the world that has no faith in Christ, the unbeliever, which obviously has no faith in Christ, and in fact, the outer darkness called the lake of fire. The believer is called a son of light. In Ephesians, you're called a child of light. Christ himself called us sons of light if we believe in him. And therefore, you cannot be darkness. Your destiny is not the lake of fire. You can't become an unbeliever. And people say, well, I've lost my faith, but you can't lose that. Once you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have eternal security. So the things that are described as darkness are not your destiny, and therefore you are not those things. However, it is clear in the scripture that we can walk in darkness or abide in darkness, and God, through his word, makes it extremely important that we recover from that status and to return to walking in the light. And I want to say a few things about that before we get head on into our study. Because when we're talking about emphasizing your volition, it often can be put an onus on the believer that it's all up to me. And when it comes to your volition, it is, because it is truly a free will. But you are not alone in this, nor could you be. There's no way that you could walk in light without God's 100% of God's help in doing so. Walking in darkness, as we have noted, is being out of fellowship with God or having a mental attitude that is opposed to him. Walking in the light is being in fellowship with God, being filled with the Spirit, thinking the thoughts of God, which of course is the Word of God. And so we have been given a free will. And who gave you that? It was God who gave it to you. It's free to you. But without God giving it and sustaining you alive, sustaining the universe, making sure that you continue to wake up every day and that your brain functions, that is all courtesy of the grace of God. And so we can withhold ourselves and our wills from God. And that's the description time and time again all throughout the New Testament. I've been reading and reading over and over through the New Testament, and it is an issue with believers back then, and it is now, that they can, though eternally saved, though sons of God, they can withhold themselves from God. And they can withhold their wills from God. But in that sense, it also means that you could give it to God in the same sense. And again, their wills, all of these wills that we have, the will that you have, we would never have it if God did not first give it. So in other words, you can't actually give to God anything that he didn't give you first. And so you really have nothing to offer him. He has given you, I read today this wonderful description by C.S. Lewis, that God has made himself, you know, there's a host in biology, there's a host, and a host can be filled with parasites. And the parasites live off the host. Without the host, the parasites die. So you could be a host if you had parasites in you. They live off of you. That's disgusting, but it happens. God has made himself a host. We cannot do anything unless we live off of him. He has offered himself as a host. And he has, in his love, created creatures that he knew would have to ultimately depend on him for life. And it would cost him. You know, it would cost him the cross. It would, as he makes human history, and don't forget, God is not in time, so it's not like he looks forward to it, although we have to put it that way because we think that way. But to God, it's a snapshot. And as he makes human history and makes us, he sees clearly that cross, those 6 hours, and more specifically, the 3 hours of being, of becoming the sin that the parasites created. And then he still offers himself as a host to us. It's purely grace. And so there's no way, in no way at all, that we could exist for a moment without his complete and 100% power. What is his by right, which is your very life and even your very own free will, would not exist for a moment if it ceased not to be his. Yet he nevertheless made ours in such a way that we can freely offer it back to him. And in that freely offering, it is that word that we saw, parasimi, which means to yield yourself. I am reporting for duty, sir. And you can do it to God, or you can do it to your dead foreskin. And I'm going to keep using that analogy because it is disgusting. Your sin nature has been cut off. It is dead. It cannot overtake us, but we, through our own free will, offer our allegiance to it from time to time. And there's never going to be a time where you're not going to do that. Never. And so for that recovery, back to, away from the foreskin, back to God, we need God's help in that complete transition. But there's one thing involved in there that God cannot touch, or you would become an automaton or a robot, and that is your free will. Don't you ever think for a second that God loves you and gives to you because you are lovable. And I like that, because you're not. Or that you're pious, or that he admires something in you that is not of the things that he imputed to you at salvation, the 40 things that he gave to you at salvation. God loves, why? Because he is love. God is love. Why do we love? 1 John 4:10. Because he first loved us. And then to finish that verse, and he gave his son as a substitute for us. That's the only reason we know love. And it's because he has done that. God has so loved the world. And therefore, God doesn't love you because of anything in you that is lovable. And in fact, when, you know, the light that we walk in is reward enough. And this is a very important point. His love for you will never change. It will never increase or decrease. We can say that God is definitely pleased with faith, but God is immutable. And the light that we walk in is reward enough. So often we can get our minds in the fact that, well, if I walk in the light, you know, what's in it for me? What's in it for you is the light. You see, because in the light, what the light does is it illumines everything that is prosperous, that is beautiful. In fact, it illumines everything. As God said, there is nothing that is unclean in and of itself. Through the aletheia, through the dug-up truth, which is going to produce the light on everything in your life, you're going to see the prosperity in it all. Even what some person considers to be evil, you will actually see whatever God uses in it as good. Even opposition to God is used for His glory. Even Hades itself brings glory to God. And so the reward is the Son of Light, who has the privilege to walk in the light. That's reward enough. For in the light there is prosperity of soul of every kind, for it is directly the thoughts and ways of God. And only a Son of Light has the privilege to walk in it. And so that is the reward. I mean, it truly is prosperity of soul. And with prosperity of soul, there's prosperity of everything else. Everything else. If you don't have prosperity of soul, you could be the rich man. Why did Christ say it? Why is it hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Because he thinks he's covered. He's fine. He doesn't need anything from God. And in fact, it's the struggles in our lives that cause us to go to God in search for this light, to be in it, to be basked by it. And it's truly amazing that you really actually cannot see it. If I say, tell me what light is, I could give you the scientific definition. It's Einstein that actually used the word photons. And it's just the Greek word that means light, phos. So he took the Greek word that means light, phos, and he said, all right, these little particles that we call light, we'll call them photons. Have you ever seen one? You haven't. Because the only reason you know light is what it reflects. You know, even when you look at the lights and they seem white, that's only because they have a spray coating on the inside of those bulbs. These are filled with mercury vapor, and it is emitting different wavelengths of mercury. It's not even white light. To your eye, it appears white because we can't see it. You can't see it. If you pass this light through a prism, you'll actually see it, but you'll only see it if it reflects off of something and goes to your eye. So in fact, when I'm saying, you know, I know God 100%, I would say, no, you don't. You know what God reflects. And what God reflects or illumines is in fact always marvelous. Including the realization, because this is what light illumines to, the realization that I can do nothing without supernatural help. All members of the Trinity must work on my behalf if I'm even going to see the reflection of God's light on anything. And so that's why God says, nothing is unclean of itself. If the light reflects off of it, you will see the truth behind that matter. And therefore, with that, walking in the light and seeing what God's light reflects is reward enough in the believer's life. But so often, we go through periods where we recognize we need God's help. And then after things kind of calm down for a while, we think, well, we can kind of pull some of this off ourselves. And we always do it. But you see, there comes the grace of God. Because as the Word of God is taught by means of the grace of God, your failure that often happens to recognize your own neediness is dashed away. What grace actually teaches the child of God is a joy in total dependence on God. There's an actual joy in saying, look, I cannot do this. And therefore, I am completely dependent on God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. We are at all times in constant dependence on all three. How would I recognize if I'm in sin if I didn't have the Word of God in my soul? Right? How would I even know that that's a sin? How would I recognize that I am behaving in evil and not in love? How would I recognize that I'm supposed to forgive if I didn't have the Word of God circulating in my soul? How would any of it work if God the Father didn't give me a plan and Jesus Christ didn't accomplish the mission for fallen humanity on the cross? None of it works unless they're all working. How would I ever recover from the throes of reversionism, which we've all been in, if God doesn't bring divine discipline into my life out of His love? He works for me when I'm out of fellowship and when I'm in fellowship. Certainly, we prosper way more when we're in fellowship. But to say that you're always there is a lie. To say that you don't struggle with darkness is a lie. So to say that any of the decisions that I make, the words that I say, the prayers that I offer, the services that I give to the people of God, the church, or God Himself, any work that I do, adds one iota to the work of Christ on the cross, or to the plan of God for your life, or God's plan for the ages, is a delusion. And it's ludicrous. I am not working here at all. It's choice. We choose. I find myself in darkness. Why? The Word of God told me what darkness was. The Word of God told me what sin was. The Word of God told me the prosperity of light. The Word of God told me that I'm a son of light and that I have no business taking orders from a dead foreskin anymore. I wouldn't have known any of that if it weren't for the Word of God. And so without that, I wouldn't even make the choice to begin the process of changing, even though in the process that I'm working out here would take moments. To judge yourself, to recognize it, to stop it, and to change your mind back to the Word of God. And in fact, it was dawning on me today that Colonel Thieme's book is called Rebound and What? And, there's an and, keep moving. It means get back into the Word of God and keep moving. I'm not teaching anything different. Pastor McLaughlin was rebound and recover. That's exactly what he meant by recover. It's the same thing. It's a process. And in that process somewhere, we're going to throw in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. When exactly does it occur? To me, does it matter? You know, if you were a gardener and I saw your wonderful big garden and I said, that's a wonderful garden. You know, when what part did you do? What part did God do? Well, you had to do some, didn't you? I mean, if any, what, back in the garden before we fell, we didn't have to do nothing. But he did say to Adam, you will take care of it. He did tend or mend the garden. But basically, it just took care of itself. But after the fall, the curse on the man is that the ground now would grow thorns and thistles. So we leave any piece of land alone, and what happens to it? It falls apart. It just grows weeds, all this ugly stuff. But in a garden, if I know what I'm doing, and I wouldn't, you could give me all the tools, and no, I couldn't do it. But somebody who knows what they're doing could take tools, weed killer, a mower, and so on, and make a gorgeous garden. I'd have to get seeds and bulbs as well. He didn't create those, though, did he? But you see, most of the work is really done by God. If it doesn't rain, if the soil doesn't have the nutrients, if the DNA in the seed doesn't turn into these beautiful flowers, the man didn't create those. But the man had to do something to tend it. We have to do something to tend our lives, but the garden that grows is the work of God completely. And the tending turns out to be something so simple. Like a gardening analogy is nice, but it's not perfect. It's because we don't add anything. We really don't add a thing. We simply make choices. You make choices to hear the Word of God, so go dig in the soil. You make choices to recover from darkness. Okay, pull the cord on the mower and go mow it. You know, but even that's more work than what it is to acknowledge sin, evil, or human good. We make choices in the areas of knowledge and wisdom, virtue and power. And those words describe the personality of God. Knowledge is intellect. And by the way, the New Testament says that God is three things. I know God is many things, but if you take the verses that say God is, fill in the blank, is God is light, knowledge, God is love, virtue, and God is spirit, power. Those are the three manifestations of His personality. And you and I have been given the opportunity to walk in all three. And the New Testament does call it walk. It calls it walking. It is a method, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that is adopted, in which we grow in grace and knowledge, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly, sometimes backwards, but we know how to recover. And so, as we do know that faith does please God, the question, therefore, from God to his children is not, when will you walk in the light so that I may be pleased with you? That's a decent question, but it's not the best question. The best question is, when will you like and enjoy the light more than the darkness? And I do mean joy. The children of Israel, and I always mention this, but the children of Israel were given a law, as you know, and they, in the early years in the desert, they were fulfilling that law. They were doing what they were told to do, but they didn't like it. They didn't like it. I didn't like going to have to go get a lamb and bring it to the priest and have it sacrificed. I didn't like having to go through this. You know, I didn't like before when we were in Egypt, we could sin all day. There were no animal sacrifices to be had. But now when I commit a sin, I have to eventually get to the priest and offer a sacrifice, a burnt offering for sin. And there are peace offerings, there are meal offerings, there's this whole law that I got to fill. And they were like, well, we'll do it, but I don't like it. And they were condemned for this, because God said, you are doing all that I've asked you to do, but I have this against you, that you're not doing it with joy in your heart. There is no joy in your heart in this. And why was there no joy? Because they were ignorant, even though it was there and it was taught to them. They refused. Their ears were blocked, and they were spiritually. They refused to learn the significance of what all that meant. As if they did know what that all meant, they would have done it with joy. Same for us. Am I just attempting, at least, to walk in the light because I want to avoid discipline, or I want rewards, or, you know, I don't want to be naked in heaven, although I don't think you will be, but I want stuff, you know. I want my marriage to work out. I want smooth sailing. Right? Living the Christian way of life is not smooth sailing. That is a misnomer. You get busy with the plan of God, the waves are crashing, the storms are coming. Because, and that is, those are the places where, you know, I tell you, the unbeliever has an easier time in the details of life, easier than a positive believer. A negative believer, though under discipline, will find in ways things easier than a positive believer does, because only the positive believer goes through undeserved suffering. And that, a negative believer or an unbeliever never experiences in their lives. You know, when it comes to love, the maximum of love is to lose your life. Right? God's love, Christ's love, ended in death. And that's exactly what he said to us. See, there's, before you are fooled by the fact that, well, if I walk in the light, everything's going to go hunky-dory and it's going to be smooth sailing. It's not. It's like the disciples on the sea. You know, when they were on the sea and they were about to crash or sink. And I remember that wonderful quote that wasn't mine, that I stole. I don't remember who it was, but the sea, what they feared was the sea. That was the staircase that Christ used to come to them and reveal himself to them. So what is this dark? I mean, the darkness actually is mental attitude sins. Because we don't want to think, you know, because we're going to see as we look more into Gnosticism that for them, some of them, their darkness was lasciviousness. They just gave their body to any lust that it wanted. To some other Gnostics, it was asceticism. They denied their body everything. But it is also fear. Mental attitude sins, fear, worry, anxiety, anger, doubt, all of it is in opposition to God. Revenge motivation, inordinate ambition, inordinate competition, gossip, maligning, slander, lust of the flesh in all areas. It's not just sexual, it's monetary, power lust, social lust, on and on, and as well as in human good. Human credit, trying to impress God by what you do, human viewpoint, defense mechanisms, etc. All of it fall under darkness, anything that is in opposition to God. And so the call to walk in the light, you know, it makes you wonder, or at least it makes me wonder, why is this God so emphatic that I walk in it? I mean, if I'm a son of light and I'm a new creature in Christ, why is God so emphatic that I walk in it? See, because in the light, the believer comes to recognize something. Because if you're not in the light, you wouldn't see it. Right? If you're in darkness, you don't see. And as the scripture says, you stumble. In the light, I see or recognize. And then as I recognize, I begin to utilize. And as I begin to utilize, I begin to maximize. What? Power. It's really, if you look at the virtues of faith, hope, and love, which not just mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, but also it's mentioned in another place that we'll see where it's used to describe armor. Your armor is described as, under the three virtues, faith, hope, and love. To recognize, utilize, and maximize faith, which is the first one. That's doctrine and belief in it. Confidence, which is hope. Power comes from confidence, and then love. So that in God's predestined outcome for your life, you, the believer, through His power, all done by Him, you conquer or overcome all God's opposition. All God's opposition. And in that way, you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The light is there to first build your faith, to then build your confidence, to then build your power, and to then maximize your love. And once your love is maximized, you are ready to, and by that time, you will have conquered all of God's opposition. Not sinlessness, no, that'd be impossible. But conquering and overcoming. And now that, to you, if you do that, you, the grasshopper, the ant, he doesn't call you very many good things. In the scripture, grasshopper calls you that, and that's not Kwai Chang, that's not Kung Fu, it doesn't mean that. It means you're a bug hopping around senseless. A sheep, the dumbest of animals. That transformation to what God has predestined you, it's a predestined outcome, actually reflects God's glory, and it brings Him maximum glory. But as I said, don't be fooled. It's not smooth sailing. In these things, in their maximized, predestined outcome, there is suffering, there is loss, and there is death. And I do mean death in terms of, as he said, you know, if you're going to find your life, you got to lose it. The one who wishes to be the greatest among you has to be the slave of all. The one who loves the most is the one who lays down his life. And in that, not physical death, but types of death, which mean loss. There's so much to say about it, but if you think in terms of, we have areas in our lives where we glean much happiness, and sometimes God is going to ask us to sacrifice them. Like Abraham of Isaac. You know, it's why would it be so difficult for Abraham to do such a thing? Because he loved him. That was his most prized possession, was Isaac. He had a deep personal love for his son. And God said, it's time for you to sacrifice him, and he was willing to do it. And see, that's the calling. Now, you say, well, that doesn't sound like any fun, but you all know you're all fully trained in this. That on the flip side of this, there is tremendous freedom and tremendous victory. Again, if you have lost your life, as Christ said, what have you done? You've found it. But something far, far greater. Not the old life that the unbeliever was a slave to, but the new life, that is the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that's in Romans 8:2. There's a new law, and it's a law of the Spirit of life, and that's, as it says in Ephesians 3:20, a life that goes beyond dreams. And that's where He's taking you. And if it takes you a lifetime, God is more than willing to invest that amount of time. I was thinking today about Jacob. If you know the story of Jacob, Jacob, not very successful as a believer. At times he had faith. At times he had great faith, but other times he was just a bum. You know, he was a liar. He lied. He swindled. He did it several times. And finally, at the end of his life, he's finally, because Joseph, his son, All that becomes apparent, and he, with his whole family, goes down to Egypt. And the Pharaoh asks him, probably over dinner, "How, you know, what was your life like?" And Jacob says to him, "The days of my life and all my sojourning was miserable." And he only had about 2 years to live from that point on. And he said it was flat out, it's not miserable as used in the New American Standard, but it's a word that's synonym with that. And he said it was absolute miserable. But then now, he got it. And it took him 50, 60, 70 years to finally come around. And it started when Jesus Christ wrestled with him. You know, and when he was all afraid of his brother Esau. Now, if you look at Esau's life, Esau had a pretty good life. He was a pretty prosperous guy. But he said no to God. So God said, "Well, you're separate from me. Go ahead, enjoy what you're going to enjoy, because there's really nothing I can do with you. Because it takes positive volition and you don't have it." But Jacob did have positive volition, even though he was a louse. And God can work with that. Because Jacob eventually is going to get it. And Jesus Christ shows up to wrestle with him and gives Jacob a limp for the rest of his life. And every time Jacob got up in the morning and went, you know, with that hip, I got to do it with my back. I didn't wrestle with Jesus Christ, though. I wrestled with burritos and stuff. Every time he got out of bed and felt that pain in his hip, he would recall, "I fought with Christ and Christ fought with me." And Christ wouldn't give up on him. Because he knew. There's positive volition there. If it takes you 7 years to get it, he's going to strive with you for 7 years. And in the end of Jacob's life, he gets this beautiful gift from God. And you know what it was? It was a gift of prophecy. And on his deathbed, he prophesied the future of all 12 of his sons. And he is the first one to prophesy that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. He said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." And Shiloh is the Lord Jesus Christ. So is there suffering, loss, death in this process? Losing your life so that you may find it? Yeah. But it is completely worth it. And in fact, it's quite beautiful. I would rather strive with God for 10 years and find myself basked in the light than walk in a semblance of prosperity that really isn't, fooling myself that it is, in darkness, and end up nowhere. It's a flat-out waste of our time. We must be manifested into the image of His Son. And no one but a complete fool would believe that he could do this without 100% of God's power. Only a fool would believe that. You are a child of light. You have the privilege of walking in the light. And God says, "Why wouldn't you do that?" Because anything else is a flat waste of your time. So with a 35-minute introduction, look at verse 6. I wrote that all out like a half hour before, or about an hour before class, because it just... something just dawned on me, and whatever. God, the Holy Spirit's pretty cool. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And this is you really saying, and I'm saying, either saying to myself, or I'm saying to others, or projecting to others, that I do actually have fellowship with God. You're lying to yourself, because that is not walking in the light. Darkness here is skotos, and we saw it is an absolute synonym for the other word for darkness. And then we have fellowship, and it's very important that we understand some of these words very, very deeply, and this is one. Koinonia means fellowship. It is K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. It means fellowship, partnership, participation, or sharing. The root word means common. And so if we look at, you know, what does God hold in common, or what could we hold in common with God? And that would be our thought process, our will. I mean, what is your will made up of? It is made up of thoughts. My will, my personality, my sensibility, all of it is based on thought. And God does esteem His word above His very own name. And so when I can assimilate God's word in my life, His light in my life, which is His word, and of course, how that word is applied in His plan, then this is how I can share with God, a commonality. And it's a common walk. It's a common purpose. It's a common goal. And either way, then he tells to us, not only do we share it in common with him, that now that you've shared it in common with him, and your faith believes that, now share it in common with those in the royal family of God. As that it is an amazing thing that God gives his love to us, then asks us to reflect that love back to him, and then demands of us that we reflect it to one another. And so fellowship is a very, very, very important word. If we can confidently say that his word is our top priority, and then we will have common thought with him and common words with him. And it's truly based on words as you come to understand the word of God. You know, it's in asceticism, which some of these Gnostics believed, that the love of anything should be denied. You know, because it was fun. It was fun to love a thing. It was fun to love a person. It is fun to love. God has given you the capacity to have personal love, to have romantic love, to have love in friendship, to have love of an object like a boat or a car or a house or a hobby or whatever. Can you love something too much? The answer is no. You cannot. You cannot. Because if you love God less than anything you love on this earth, what that means is your love of God is too small. And it means that you don't know him. I can't really, in my capacity, love any person or anything far too much that it would outweigh God, because that would mean I just don't know God. And even if I loved nothing, I still wouldn't love him. If I truly did know God, I would love God. And that is in 1 John chapter 2. And nothing would supersede that in my heart. And when it comes down to it, to obey God or to obey someone I love or to do something for someone I love that I think is against God, I would say absolutely not. I am not going to do that because I love God more. And so, that's what really is the commonality of fellowship here. He is truly, based on your thought process, higher in importance and in quality than anything else on this world. Though it does not mean that you should get rid of all other loves so that you can love God, that is false. That is what we call asceticism. He has given you these things to enjoy. Like he says, as we'll see, where he says some of the ascetics forbid marriage. How come? Well, you're having too much fun there. I know. I've been married. I know it's not always fun. But they forbade it. What else did they forbid? Tasty food. Anything that tasted good. No, you can't have it. Why? It's pleasure to the body. You must deny the body. And through the Apostle Paul, God called these people idiots. That God has given you these things for you to enjoy them. But if you truly knew God, you would never love food, a person, an object, a hobby, a thing, anything on this earth more than you would love God. With those things in subjection to the love of God, you can appreciate them into a maximum capacity. So that's where we're going with fellowship. Now look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As we noted last night, walking in the light makes us constantly aware of our position in Christ. I mean, it is occupation with Christ. And this is who we are now. We are no longer darkness, but light. And all sin is forgiven and cleansed. When you are actually walking in the light, you are occupied with this. What it says here in a conditional clause, if we read it in the English without minding our other scriptures, it seemed to say that if we walked in the light, then we're cleansed from all sin. And that goes against many, many scriptures. What it refers to here is that if you're in the light, you would recognize that you're cleansed from all sin. And again, if we go back to the Gnostics, what this is written for, some of them said, well, we weren't born in sin. And other ones said, we've reached sinless perfection. And what he's saying right here, if you're in the light, you would recognize that you are a sinner, that you were born a sinner. However, Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. And so, per Romans 6:13, whereas a Gnostic would say, I'm not going to use my body for good. Why would I? I use my body for either to put it down ascetically or to give it all its lust that it wants. But to use it to serve you, to use it to serve God, my body, no way, because all matter is evil, and therefore my body is evil. I'm just going to fill my head with gnosis and the heck with the body. As we saw last night in Romans 6:13, you are to use the members of your body as instruments for righteousness. And so John is saying that if you walked in the light, then you would be occupied with the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so you would recognize that the body can be used as an instrument of righteousness, and in fact should be. It should be. And I could do that with bravery. Because if I fail, if I fall, because you see, if I'm going to serve you, I'm putting myself out there. You know, what a lot of people do is they take their God-given desires. And what I mean for that is to be, every one of us has needs, right? We're born into this world with needs. And those needs are to lead us to God. And for some, and these people who fall into the ascetic category, they're too afraid to reveal that need even to God because it makes them feel weak. So what they'll do is they'll take whatever their needs, whatever loves they have, whatever desires they have, because we all have desires for one another. There's no human being that was born to be alone their whole lives, really. Even Jesus Christ wasn't like that. But what they do because of their fear, they'll lock themselves in some little box, and over time, they become extremely hard. And God can do miracles. He can soften that heart. But if they continue to block out everything, they become hard, like granite, in their hearts. And that is not what we were designed to be. You see, when I go out in faith, I'm taking a risk. And that risk means I can fail. That risk means that people will see my weaknesses. You know, if I'm going to, into the capacity that God has asked me to get involved in your life and any other, or to serve God in any capacity, I'm opening myself up. I'm opening up myself for attacks from the kingdom of darkness, which I will fumble, because I know there's no way I'm going to do it perfectly. And so I could say to myself, well, since I'm not going to do it perfectly, I'm not going to do it at all. And a lot of people do that. But you must be of the type that says, well, so what? So what? Am I here because of the approval of men? Or am I here because of the approval of God? Is it God who has approved me? Or am I here to impress people? And it's a big, you know, we all know the right answer to that. And we'll all say, yeah, impress God. You know the reality in your own heart. And that reality of getting over, being judged, being ridiculed, being mocked, being exposed. We've got to get over it. As if we don't, we'll hold back. And God doesn't want us to hold back. There's no reason to. You're a brand new creature in Christ. So as we... this might go longer than a week. I thought it was going to go a week. And we put this up last night. The reason why we're going to look at 1 John in terms of Gnosticism is because, first, I want you to be fully clear. And I also want to make sure that we're all very well versed on exactly why this epistle is being written. I mean, he's the only one in the whole Bible who mentions confession with sin. And that's why it's been a controversial verse. If I look at all the other places, and I'm going to show you where confession is, all of them are public and none of them refer to sin. When it comes to other, and I'm not saying anything about the verse based on that. The verse is inspired by God. It is what it is. We'll take it clearly and reach our conclusion. But for many other verses, words that are used in other places in the Bible, like scotia. You say, what is darkness? Well, I can leaf through, go to all the places used by scotia, and I can actually glean a lot from that. difficult to do that with 1 John 1:9. It's the only one that mentions confession of sin anywhere. And so it's difficult to compare it with other verses, and I mean that in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there is a confession of sin, but there's a mandated Mosaic law that says you have to sacrifice an animal too, eventually. You didn't have to do it right there, but you had to eventually bring an offering to God. So that, to me, is not a good comparison. So that's why, I mean, when we bring in the historical context of this, you'll see exactly why. And this, studying this out, I'm like, now I get it. Now I get why he's writing it. And you'll see, it is absolutely really nothing different than we saw before. It'd be a little more light added to it. So Gnosticism was a heresy far more subtle and dangerous than any that had happened or appeared, and this again is not for me, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that had appeared during the early years of the church. It became so widespread that by the beginning of the 3rd century AD, 200 AD, most of the intellectual Christian congregations throughout the Roman Empire were to some degree infected by it. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, some call this doctrine what is falsely called gnosis, knowledge. And he references it right there, that he knew, and we're gonna document all these verses, that Paul knew that there were some who called what they were teaching gnosis, and he said it's not. And that was written to Timothy. 1 Timothy is written about 64 AD. And now the word Gnosticism is not in the Bible, but we know from historical accounts that it truly took over the church. I mean, again, this is a wonderful and a well-documented encyclopedia. So Paul mentions it in 64. John writes his letter in 90 AD, which is 25 years later. So it took that time. For those decades, it just spread and spread and spread. And Paul knew about it, but the church fell for it. And you see in Paul's writing that he says, look, this asceticism is ridiculous. This is not God's plan for your life. And this life of immorality that you call walking in fellowship is not right either. Paul says the same things. And so it had happened. It had started in the early church, and then it just grew. And by the time it grew 90 AD, like about 60 years into the church, that it had become such a problem that John had to write an epistle to Ephesus and tell him to pass it all around to all the churches in regard to these false teachers. So as this encyclopedia continues to say, the leaven was at work. However, and very soon, its baneful influence became only too apparent. In the 2nd century, the movement spread with the swiftness of an epidemic over the church from Syria to Gaul. That is from the Eastern Empire to the western end of the empire. It spread all over. He says, it's not easy to give a proper and complete account of this potent anti-Christian influence, for Gnosticism was not a homogeneous system of either religion or philosophy, but it embraced many widely diversified sects, holding opinions drawn from a great variety of sources. Satan's no dummy. It's really no dummy. And I've got some points for you on it. I've got eight. It's possible. We've got about 11 minutes left. So, again, if you stick with me on this entire teaching, it'll all come together quite nicely. Unfortunately, I only have an hour at a time. First, these are the chief points of the Gnostic system. A claim on the part of the initiated to a special knowledge of the truth. A tendency to regard knowledge as superior to faith and as the special possession of the more enlightened, for ordinary Christians did not possess this secret or higher doctrine. You see Satan at work right there? All right, we have this higher philosophy. Well, where is it from? Plato, Aristotle, Zoroaster, Buddha. Buddha belly. It's from all of these places, Greek philosophy. Oh, and Judaism. And do you know what they did to the Old Testament? They allegorized it. And we were just talking about that a little while ago. They took the Old Testament, like Jonah in the belly of the whale, Moses parting the Red Sea. They said none of these things actually happened. They just meant something that was invisible. And so with an allegory, as Satan loves to do, and so all the prophecies, by the way, are allegory. There's no millennial kingdom. There's no such thing. The church is Israel now. It's, you know, all of that is just, it means something. You know what? What's so wonderful about that for Satan and the kingdom of darkness is that they can make it mean whatever they want. We allegorize it. So I can come up with something nifty that'll get the dummy, any dummy, to believe it. And I can get false doctrine in their souls. That's why they're called Gnostics. This is Gnosis. That's where it comes from. They had this special knowledge that you, dummy, normal Christian, could never attain. So why bother? It's awesome. It's awesomely deceptive is what it is. And you see here, too, the appeal to man's arrogance. You mean there's a special knowledge that I can have? Oh, yeah. You can have it if you study hard enough. Yeah, but, you know, I don't really like going to church that much. And by the way, I'm not good enough to go to church, which is stupid. But, you know, I like to go to the temple with the harlots. And, you know, is there any knowledge over there? Oh, yeah, there's plenty of knowledge over there. You can learn knowledge over there. And by the way, your body's evil anyway. Just give it whatever it wants. Are you serious? Absolutely. Sign me up. As always, Satan's false doctrines appeal to the arrogance of mankind, right from the beginning, to this girl who started it all. Thank God for her, because we wouldn't be saved without her. Well, really, Jesus Christ is the Savior. But if she doesn't stop, if she doesn't start it, you know, there is no need for a Savior. Genesis 3:5, Satan says to the woman, you know, God knows that in the day that you eat from it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He appealed to her arrogance. God's holding back something from you that, you know, I know it, and you can know it too. And it is, I mean, this is completely against the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Number two, the essential separation of matter and spirit, matter being intrinsically evil and the source from which all evil has arisen. Now, because they believed this, they couldn't have the supreme God creating matter because all matter was evil, so they made up a little god. They called him the God of the Old Testament. And they say, well, that's stupid. Who would believe that? Plenty. Plenty. Think about what people believe. People believe plenty. The essential separation of matter and spirit. I mean, we would believe plenty too if we didn't have the humility to listen to the scriptures and to actually learn the truth. We'd be believing all kinds of nonsense as well. The first time someone approached me with anything somewhat spiritual, because I was brought up Catholic and I didn't really care about any of it, is they told me about Unitarianism. They were Unitarianists. They worked with me. And said that God was in the trees and in the rocks and in the grass and the Spirit of God was everywhere. And I'm a young guy, and you know, I was like, you know, that sounds right. That sounds pretty good. That sounds cool. Sounds really cool. And yeah, not so much. You believe anything. Number three, an attempt to solve the problems of creation and the origin of evil by postulating a demiurge. A demiurge is a fancy way of saying a lesser god, i.e. a creator or artificer of the world distinct from the deity. The demiurge for the Gnostics was the God of the Old Testament. However, Gnosticism did spread out into different areas. So you couldn't say of one group of Gnostics that they believed exactly the same as, you know, someone a country away. And, you know, much like what happened to Christianity, they with denominations, they kind of went through the same thing. And much of what they believed we hadn't really known until not too long ago. There was a tremendous archaeological find somewhere in Egypt where there were countless books, were really papyri, of what they believed and all of it written down. And that didn't come out until like 100 years ago, I think. They also denied the true humanity of Jesus Christ. That belief is called Docetism. It's a Docetic Christology which considered the earthly life of Christ and especially his sufferings on the cross to be completely unreal. So this is why John says in 1 John, you know someone is of God if they pronounce or proclaim, it's actually the word homologeo, if they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's an odd verse if you don't know why he says it, because, well, we would all say, yeah, of course. We all say he's come in the flesh. But there were some who did not. And there are some who believe this now. And it's twisted a little bit. Like a Jehovah's Witness doesn't believe he's God. A Mormon doesn't believe he's God. And they come up with different ways of saying, well, you know, he didn't really die for the sins of the whole world. He was just crucified and because people hated him for whatever. And they have completely upset the truth of soteriology, what is the doctrines of the cross. So what's begun in the past, nothing new under the sun, it just gets, you know, it evolves and gets twisted into whatever the kingdom of darkness can do to make it appealing to anybody. Lie after lie after lie after lie. Wherever they went, wherever Paul and the church spread to, these people were right on their heels. Right on their heels. And you know, that's just exactly how Satan works. That's why we have to be extremely careful. Number five is the denial of the personality of the supreme God. We spend so much time on God's personality and that he has made you in his image and how that is how you can hold that personality in common with him, not to the infinite nature of his, but in common. And so the denial of the personality of the supreme God and also the denial of the free will of mankind. Well, that's odd, isn't it? Where's Calvinism? You think Calvin was the first one that came up with the denial of free will? Been around for thousands of years. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It just comes up in a different way from a different person, and they put different words on it. It's easy to spot if you just stick with the scriptures and not, you know, don't go crazy in your interpretations. Just stick with what the Word of God says. So we have the denial of the personality of the supreme God and the free will of man. Number six is the teaching, on the one hand, of asceticism as the means of attaining spiritual communion with God, and on the other hand, of an indifference that led directly to licentiousness. And this, you gotta love Satan's play on this one. And I can't stand him. I'm probably supposed to say I hate him, but I do hate him. But he offers to both classes of people. And he ties it together into the same stupid religion. He makes it make sense. To one that wants to be ascetic, this makes sense. My body's evil, I should put it down. To the one who wants to live in licentiousness, it makes sense. My body's evil, but my soul isn't. And so give the body what it wants. You only go through this life once. You're on the merry-ground once. You know, and so it appeals to all classes of men. And as such, it deceives and deceives and deceives. When it comes to the ignorance of man in actually being deceived, as God is clear in his scripture, that I have revealed myself. The light has come into the world. In John 1:5. The light has come into the world, but what didn't receive it? And that was darkness. Scotia did not receive it. They saw miracles. They saw fulfilled prophecy. They saw the death of him also fulfilling prophecy. The Roman soldiers come to them and say, this angel came and there was an earthquake and we ran in fear and his body's not there anymore. And they still didn't believe it. Number seven, a syncretistic, which means to put a bunch of things together, tendency that combines certain more or less misunderstood Christian doctrines. So we'll throw some stuff in there that'll confuse you. And various elements from Oriental, Jewish, Greek, and other sources. But those were the main ones. Eastern philosophy, the Old Testament, Greek philosophy, which is basically Plato and Aristotle, and some other sources. And so mix up the pot. If you do this, you make it appeal to so many. You know, I really like Plato. Well, we got a little Plato for you. Not Plato to play with, Plato. I really like the Old Testament because I'm a Jew. Well, we got a little of that for you too. We got a little bit for everybody. It's a buffet of falsehood is basically what it is. And then finally, by the way, none of this comes from me. It's all from the encyclopedia. I know you all are writing, and I am out of time, so I'm just going to put the last one up. Remember, the notes are on the webpage if you really want to get these down word for word. And I can print, you know, I have a printer here, so I can print for you anything that you need. Number 8 is ascription of the Old Testament to the demurge or inferior creator of the world. And that's important because that's how they could allegorize it all. It wasn't the men who wrote it. The demurge wrote it. And so, you know, what Moses said he saw, well, he didn't really write that. And there are plenty of people now who are scholars who don't believe Moses wrote the Torah. They think that they wrote it over in Babylon when they were in captivity because... And there was a teaching out for hundreds of years that said Moses couldn't have written the Torah because there was no paper. The invention of paper came after Moses. And everybody was like, you know what, you're right, wow. So I guess it wasn't Moses. And then somebody finds, you know, whenever, a couple hundred years later, digs in the ground, finds out that paper was being used by the Egyptians in 3000 BC. That there was plenty. They took papyrus. They knew how to do it perfectly. It's just like nice paper. He had plenty of paper. Lies, lies, lies. They're all over the place. And so that's what we're going to do is find them out. Aletheia, dig them out of the ground. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you've provided for us to continue to learn and to continue to grow in your grace and knowledge, and so that we are not fooled by anything false, but just continue to grow in your word and in your light. And Father, please press upon us the grace in your power that gives us the ability to walk in the light. And I may it not turn into any form of human works or legalism. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.